Oh God, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts be pleasing in your sight. Oh God, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. So one of the deep griefs of my life is that I have not yet become a hearty boy. When I was about 8 years old, my father came home from the give and take at the Wayland Town Dump with a pile of first editions of Hardy Boys books a yard long, and I've been hooked ever since. The Hardy Boys books, for those of you who don't know and didn't grow up gorging yourself on them, tell the adventures of Frank and Joe Hardy, two brothers who live seemingly normal lives, playing varsity sports, dressing, driving around in their roadster, going out with Callie Shaw and Iola Morton, girls who get names but somehow never character development, and generally having a wonderful high school experience, until one day they start stumbling into crimes they have to solve. And I mean literally stumbling. The actual plot of What Happened at Midnight is set into action because Joe Hardy, the younger of the two siblings, bumps into a diamond smuggler on the street. And this diamond smuggler is so overwrought by his own guilt and greed and fear that he thinks Joe can tell that he's a diamond smuggler. And so he kidnaps Joe, and it is in the rescuing of Joe that the whole scheme comes unraveled. Now, this is clearly an enormous bait and switch, because I have been bumping into people accidentally for 40 years, and not once has it led to me being kidnapped and then having a chance to become half of a detective duo. So these demonstrably bad instructions for how to become a fabulously successful detective set aside, I still enjoyed the Hardy Boys as a kid. I liked how they were committed to seek justice, even when it took courage. I liked how they helped each other and their friends whenever someone needed a hand. I liked when their values in action meant that they had to move towards rather than away from danger. I liked when that meant they had to go undercover or decipher a code. I liked when it took a bit of wisdom or creativity or know-how to get to a solution. Reading Colossians takes a bit of wisdom and creativity and know-how, too. Sylvia Kiesmatt, a biblical scholar, activist, and farmer who teaches at the Institute for Christian Studies in Toronto, thinks that Colossians is a letter written in code for a people who were living at a time when a faithful life required no small amount of courage. The church at Colossae was a church in the context of empire. The city was on a trade route and had been part of a Roman resettlement program. The people living in Colossae were living in a world shaped firmly by Roman ways of life. You can see that even in the text of this letter. The household codes that show up later in the verses of Colossians 3 speak to families structured under the control of a pater familias. And those patres familias structured under the control of a Roman imperial hierarchy with Nero at the top. To be the church in this world, to be a people bound together and clothed in love, took a bit of wisdom, a bit of creativity, and a bit of know-how. The letter to the Colossians, Kiesmatt argues, is written in code for a people who knew their correspondents had to stand up to threatening and unfriendly scrutiny. Like an erstwhile Hardy Boy, or perhaps a Nancy Drew, she finds clues throughout the text. We'll start with what is written and what goes unwritten. In Colossians 4, Paul says he's sending Tychicus and Onesimus, who will tell all the news about everything that is happening to Paul in prison. This is a tactic. You don't write down anything that you want read by a Roman who could throw you into jail. This thread of communicating indirectly and in contextually cautious ways runs through the whole letter. He tells his readers to be careful in their walk, to use gracious speech so they know how to answer everyone, to exercise wisdom in their proclamation of Christ. Paul's letter walks a careful line of upholding and undermining social codes. A cursory reading of Colossians 4 would say, "Wives, submit to your husbands, and slaves, obey your earthly masters." It seems to support the standards of the day. But a command for husbands to love your wives and never treat them harshly, and a promise to slaves of an inheritance from the Lord, which, if you know how to look for it, is the freedom promised by God in a year of Jubilee, proclaims something else entirely. Rather than subjects at the bottom of a hierarchical empire, Paul casts humans as made in the image of their Creator. And no longer Greek or Jew, barbarian, Scythian, enslaved and free, but Christ is all and in all. This is a submersive message of the gospel. These are a people bound not by the worldview of the rulers of the day, but by the God who sang the world into being and made humans in their image. This is the message that could get you thrown into prison. This is the third thing that Paul reminds his readers of, the danger that they're walking towards rather than away from when they proclaim the gospel. He ends his letter by asking the church to remember the consequences of this way of life. Remember that he is in chains. Living out the gospel comes with suffering and danger baked in. As Christ suffered on the cross, so too does Paul suffer, and so might any of the people reading his letter. So what, we ask, is worth encoding? What is worth suffering and prison and moving towards rather than away from danger? This part isn't in code at all. It's being clothed in love. It's dwelling in community, bearing with one another, living in gratitude together. It's being the beloved community. Right before our passage, Paul reminds the church of who they are, raised in with Christ, and whose they are, God's, and warns against greed, against anger, against lying, and against evil desires. He warns against the very things which tear a community apart from the inside. He warns against the behaviors that undermine life lived together in Christ. And all of this, all of the subterfuge and warnings and careful language are to protect and help steward the kind of thing we get to do every day. Be the beloved community of God. It's all here in our passage what it is to live in love. Let the peace of Christ rule in our hearts. Be thankful. Forgive. Let the word of Christ dwell in us richly. Teach each other in wisdom and sing together psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs to God. The things we do every week, every day, every time two or more are gathered in Christ's name, those are the things Paul is trying to protect. Those are the things worth giving anything for, risking any danger, taking any suffering. Life together, lived in love, giving thanks to God, is worth everything to Paul. Not in a grasping or exclusive or hidden way, for as much as the outcomes are coded, the promises are plain. God invites us to live a new life together, a life telling a different story than the powers of the day would tell, a life lived by different values, a life in which there is no longer Greek or Jew, enslaved or free, but Christ is all and in all. That life, the freedom and the possibility of that life, was worth everything to Paul. I think we are about to have a chance to discover if it is worth everything to us too. As a people, I think we are about to endure a season of endlessly tripping into diamond smugglers, of endlessly tripping into people overwrought by guilt and greed and fear, who may not kidnap us and set us up for careers as teen detectives, but will likely leave us yelled at and bruised. Power that will likely cause suffering. Here we turn back to the Hardy Boys. Back to It Happened at Midnight, back to Joe stumbling into danger. For just as guilt and greed and fear drove the diamond smugglers, love for Joe drove all of the actions that unraveled their plan. Love, moving towards and not away from danger, meant that guilt and greed and fear did not have the last word. Paul would have us take nothing, no ways of anyone caught up in the ways of power, a diamond smuggling of guilt and greed and fear into our lives together. He advises this instead, trusting that love will have the last word. Suffer when you must, for moving towards and not away from danger with courage, but do not pass on the ways of greed, anger, or lying. Ways that produce suffering onto your community. Use gracious speech so that you know how to answer everyone. Practice wisdom and discernment as you proclaim the gospel of love that you know in yourself, each of us made in the image of God. And above all, be clothed in love. Dwell in community. Bear with one another. Live in gratitude together, teach each other in wisdom, and together sing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs to God. For this is life together, lived in love. And life together, lived in love, is worth it.